You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
It's not that we just believe lies, but we kind of, well, we do, I do, live them out in different ways, live my life. We've talked about how what is a lie is that it's basically unreal. It is something that we run up against time and again in the reality, truth, and our lives have to conform to truth. It's like, if I believe I can fly on my own, I'm going to face that reality called gravity. And God has created this whole world, this entire universe, all of things, to be aligned with His will and His purposes and His goodness. And when I'm living aligned with that, my life goes, well, a little better at least. Yes, I do face difficulties and struggles and all of those things. But when I actually oppose that, it's kind of like I'm going against the grain of God's universe. I'm going to get a lot of splinters, okay? You know how that is. So today we are in Live No Lies again, and today we are looking at how that lie spoken by the devil impact us and how they get inside of us, that they actually take advantage of the reality of who we are after Adam and Eve have rebelled against God. How we, well, the term that was used by Augustine of Hippo and then picked up by Martin Luther and other reformers is a Latin term called incurvatus in se, that we are curved in on ourselves. Have you ever felt that way? You know, I can't quite get outside of thinking just about what's to my advantage. Well, how is, what's in it for me? Have you ever said that? At least thought that? So that Latin word, incurvatus se, this is the way Martin Luther described it. He said, Scripture describes man as so curved in upon himself that he uses not only physical but even spiritual goods for his own purposes, and in all things seeks only himself. And so the lies that come to me are half-truths often, and the way they get in is the fact that there's already kind of a beachhead inside of me called the curved-in self, and I want to believe them. I want to believe them because I really want to believe them. Human beings are not rational creatures. As St. Augustine said, we are rationalizing creatures. We are desiring creatures who have desires, and then we want and we use our rationality to justify exactly what we want to do. Okay? So today we're going to be looking at two different parables by Jesus. When he taught about the curved in self, he wouldn't use that term specifically. And Jesus is actually Middle Eastern Jewish rabbi teacher. He teaches very concretely with stories, with illustrations, and with points of view that are very practical. We Westerners, kind of following Aristotle and Plato, we think philosophically and principles and all these broad concepts. And he's very practical, but I think you will see it runs through both of these parables, this whole idea of a curved in self. And these two parables happen to also be teaching on money and possessions. And you might go like, ooh, okay, we got one of those sermons now, you know. I hate going to church when they always talk about money. Well, if you've been here at Thrive any length of time, you know we hardly ever talk about money. And even today, we're not really talking about money. We're talking about how God has given and who God is and how he provides and how wrapped up in ourselves we get and therefore how money takes control in that way. So a few of the lies that we're going to, and by the way, of all the things probably in this world that there are more lies about that we believe, it's money. Okay? For instance, we say, I am what I possess. That is an actual lie. You don't, it's not like, look at all the stuff I've got, it makes my life what it is. No, it doesn't. Or my possessions are just for me. That's also a lie. Or how about this? I deserve everything I have worked for. Now, that one might hit a little close to home because you've probably said that, and I have too. Ouch. But that's a lie. Everything I've got is a gift from God. Everything. Even the breath I'm taking now. We sang that song, you know? The breath that we have, everything is from God. My life is on loan from God. I don't even own myself. Okay? Rather, I think the truth is this. I am who or what possesses me. And we are looking at that truth today in these parables. You will see what was possessing these two individuals that he talks about, these two rich individuals, but how another character in the second parable was possessed or held on to by God, and that makes all the difference. So today we're going to be looking at these three points of our message: the lie of the curved-in self, the truth about riches, and living into the truth. So we turn, first of all, with the lie of the curved-in self to a situation. When Jesus tells a parable, he doesn't always just do kind of a general abstract thing. In fact, this time he tells this story, he tells it to a specific situation that I have a feeling you can relate to. I know I can in my own family system, the larger family system, and here it goes. In Luke chapter 12, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." You with me on this? Has that ever happened where there's a fight over the will, a fight over money, a fight over who's getting what in the family? Thankfully my mom was really good in the sense that she marked every little antique and heirloom and everything in the house with somebody's name on it, so we couldn't really fight over it. But I recall a time in my two uncles, both elders at their churches, when my grandma died, one got into the house before the other and took stuff, and the two elders of two different churches would not speak to each other for 10 years. That's what's going on here, right? So Jesus, the issue is not what is being presented. That's often the case, by the way, when you go into counseling, if you ever do that. I've gone to counseling, and the presenting issue is not the real issue. Counselors have to learn that. They have to look at what's really going on. What's being presented is one thing. What's being presented by this brother is justice, fairness, even Stevenness, right? But what's really going on, Jesus gets to. Notice he says, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." That's the lie that was believed by this brother. He was willing to give up his relationship with his own brother over money, over stuff. He believed his life would be much better with more stuff. And he also believed that his life was his own. So that's why Jesus addresses the issue that's really behind this issue. And the issue goes all the way back to the beginning of Scripture, as it says, in Adam and Eve's life, covetousness. Do you realize that that is actually the sin that happened in the garden? It's the desire and the wanting and the grasping. And it wasn't for a piece of fruit. I don't care how good it would have been, whether it's an apple. I'm thinking, for me, it would have been a raspberry. I know. It's my favorite. How about you? Papaya? No? Raspberry. Strawberry. Yeah, but it's a tree, so I don't know how. I don't know. Even a raspberry doesn't work. But the idea is, whatever that fruit was, it wasn't the fruit. It was the idea behind it. It's the, if I've got this, then I've got what I want, and I can live my life the way I want. I'm self-contained. And that's exactly what happened. Curved in on self and self-contained. So Jesus tells a parable. And here we go, Luke 12, 16 to 21. "And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, fool. The word there is aphron. That's basically brainless. It can also mean numbness. You are so numbed out and so consumed with yourself, you have no idea what's really going on. Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So this fool, this rich fool, is believing a few lies. First of all, the first lie he believes is, I worked for this. But did you notice it says that the land produces abundantly? It wasn't him. He didn't do anything. The crops were produced by God's blessing. Interesting, huh? The next lie is, I own all this. Truth is, Jesus even says in this parable, you don't even own your own life. It's on loan. And thirdly, he says, I have nowhere to store my bounty, right? Actually, he did. I think it was St. Ambrose said, he could have stored it in the mouths of the poor around him. There was plenty of places to store it. But instead, he has to tear down his own bars. And this is where we see what's really going on. He thinks, just like so many of us, if I have enough, then I protect myself. I insulate myself from the harms and dangers and the risks in this world, right? But when you insulate yourself, you also are isolating yourself. And what would have shocked anybody hearing this parable the first time Jesus told it, or anyone in that first century, is how self-centered this man is. Because if you ever had a problem, you didn't keep it to yourself. You didn't think about it just yourself. You always went to the town elders. You always sat down with others and said, hey, I've got this situation. I've got too much stuff. And you would have discussed it in community. But notice in this parable, it's just fascinating how Jesus just so subtly talks about it. But he says, I, me and mine, like 10 times over throughout the parable. He talks to himself. He has no one else in his life. That's living a lie. That's the curved in self. Now, in the second parable we're going to look at, it's just a couple chapters later in the Gospel of Luke. It's Luke 16, 19 to 31. And here we go. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and in fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father, Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, maybe this man seems a little more innocent than the first. That was kind of self-focused. But I think Jesus is telling us some very profound things, and we kind of just read right through them. And it's really not about the amount of wealth he had, but just how curved in on himself he is. So the man, it says, is wearing, in that first line, purple linen cloth. That is the most expensive. It's the Versace of his day. All right? And not only that, fine linen, that's his underwear underneath. It is the best you can get, Egyptian cotton. So this guy is a clothes horse for the first century. You know, he's just doing it himself. And then it says he feasted sumptuously every day. Now we pass over that and think, oh, well, that's nice. That means even on the Sabbath. And that means that all of his servants had to break the Sabbath in order to just keep him and his appetites in line. Fascinating, isn't it? The man wears the most expensive clothing. He is so curved in on himself, he doesn't even notice. It doesn't seem like he notices that a poor beggar has been placed at his doorstep every day by the community. And they did that every day because they knew just the scraps from his table, the leftovers, would have been enough. And even after he dies, do you notice how he does not ask for himself to get out of hell? He wants Lazarus to come in. He orders Abraham, he asks Lazarus to do his bidding. Do you realize how curved in this man, when you're curved in on yourself, other people are seen as objects. They're either irrelevant to you, like Lazarus was, someone who's just happens to be there, but either in your way or not even part of your life at all, as he was outside the gate of his house. And now he sees Lazarus as an object to do his bidding again. Even as he is in hell, he does not repent. He is not sorry for anything. He wants Lazarus to come and serve him. And if not him, then have Lazarus come and serve his relatives who are still alive. He doesn't see Lazarus as Lazarus. You know, you can couch things in spiritual words and still be very self-centered. That's what Luther said at the beginning when we commented it. We can use God for a different end, you know. He's just a means to what I want. This man is doing the same thing, even about the resurrection. You know, if you could just kind of have this happen or that happen, and then, Abraham responds, no. Because if you don't see it now, you will never see it. So this parable is fascinating, and I think some people really struggle with the whole idea of the afterlife, the hell side of things, you know. More people want to believe in heaven than believe in hell. In fact, this last week in Aiden Wright, in our class, auditing students from the community, an older member, asked that question about Christianity. She's herself not from a Christian background. She goes, you know, the one thing, I like this idea of Jesus and all this stuff, but why would God send anyone to hell? Okay? And I think this parable says, hell is just the natural consequence of a life that has already been going in that direction. It's a life of isolation now taken to the nth degree. It's a life of self-centered that's going to the nth degree. C.S. Lewis put it this way. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. Ouch. Did you get it? I'd go there too. I can't look at these two individuals in these parables, these stories, as, oh, those people over there. That's me. I'm just as curved in on myself as anyone else. And that's the lie of the curved in self and where it leads. I think somebody else shared with me this last week that there's some country western song, I think, or some rock and roll song where it talks about, yeah, if I'm going to hell, I'm going to be there with my buddies and we're going to party it up. Anybody know some song that talks like that? It's not country western, huh? Some blues song. I don't know what it is, but that's not hell. Hank Williams Jr. sung it? Okay, sorry, Hank. You weren't inspired on that one. It is not accurate. Hell is utter isolation and disintegration. You are all alone. So what is the truth about riches? You know, maybe by now you're going like, oh gosh, I don't really like this because it sounds like if you're wealthy, you're, no, that's not what this is about. First of all, Jesus spoke very positively about wealth, money, possessions. He saw them all as a gift from God. Do you realize at the beginning of this parable, what does he say? The land of a rich man produced plentifully. That was God's blessing. Like Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, he causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God is so giving. He gives away everything he has. He loves to give, and he loves us to receive it. It's not a question of how rich you are. It's what you do with what you receive. Life is God's gift to you. All the things you have are God's gift to you. I recall an old saying that, well, so old because it was said at my high school graduation by the valedictorian. That's old. Life is God's gift to you. What you do with it is your gift to God. And it sounds good, but that's hogwash. Okay? Sorry, Karen, I know. She was, not you, Karen. This was the Karen Eicher, her name was. Great friend, and I think she realizes now too, life is God's gift to you, and what you do with it is God's gift to you and to others. He works through you in the lives of others. God doesn't need your money, nor your time, nor your talents. It's all his anyways. But your neighbor does. Your neighbor does. You don't own your money. You're not the owner of anything. And I can tell you now, there are people in this congregation, I am so thrilled, seasoned, experienced Christians who have understood life is God's gift, what they have is God's gift, what they do with it is God's gift, how they serve others is God's gift, and they are so blessed to give away and give for the sake of others here. It's amazing. And that's what the kingdom of God is about. Living a generous life, by the way, you don't have to wait. You can do it now. It doesn't matter how much money you have. You can be a college student living on a very minimal income, in a sense, and you can still be generous with what you have. Do you understand? Generosity is not by amount, it's just by attitude and by giving. It's not something you wait for. It's not something you have to get to after you make enough. You already can do it. God's gifts, and by the way, with you so much already, you cannot count them all. You can't count it all. God wants you to just trust him. The rich fool was just foolish because of how he trusted his possessions and therefore was possessed by them rather than trusting that God held on to him and everything he was given freely he could give to others and still have more than enough and a much more abundant life. The rich man could have cared for Lazarus in the second parable with just a few scraps and still had plenty. He could have invited him to a feast once in a while, and it probably wouldn't have hurt him at all. That's the difference, though, with a life that's turned outward rather than inward. So how do we live into this truth? That's really the big question. And I have to say this very strongly. These are not just, quote, lectures from Jesus. He's not just a teacher of truths that you are supposed to live as principles. Do you realize this is the way that he lived himself? You realize he didn't have enough money in his life to pay the temple tax so that he directs his one disciple, Peter, to go to the lake, fish, and grab a drachma out of the mouth to pay for it? That's how poor he was. He didn't have a home. He didn't have a place to lay his head at times. He didn't have transportation. When he comes into the most important week of his life, he borrows a donkey in order to do it because he didn't own one. And when he is crucified, who is he crucified between? Two thieves. Do you understand what thieves do? They take what is not theirs. And Jesus gives even to them the offer of eternal life. He's even borrowed. He's even buried in a borrowed tomb. He doesn't have that either. And you might go like, well, why in the world, a God who created everything, why would he choose to give it all up and be the poorest of the poor? And the whole point is to say, I'll do it all for you. I'll give up everything for you. To have you in a relationship with me is where I find true wealth. That's what Jesus would say. To have you in relationship to me, when I can give to you my very life and everything I have, that's all. There's nothing greater for God than to give it all away to have you. That's why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. I can't get you to a life of generosity and getting outside of yourself any more than I can do it for myself through force or facts or telling you how great it is when you do it. The thing that changes anyone, the only antidote for a self-centered, self-consuming life, is the self-sacrificing, self-giving love that goes beyond all reasonableness that we see in Jesus Christ. And then he melts your heart. He melts our hearts and the fundamental structures of how we set up our lives for ourselves. So this unconditional, radical love and grace of God is what changes any of us at any time. You know, one of the fascinating things about that parable in Luke 16 is it's the only time in any parable a person is named Lazarus. And you might think, well, of this guy, a friend of Jesus, Lazarus, who was raised in the Gospel of John. But I think the name itself tells you why he is named Lazarus. I don't know if you realize this, but the name Lazarus or Eleazar actually means God is my help. L for God. Okay? So that's who he is. The rich man is only known as a rich man. He is so consumed by his possessions that that's all he is. And Lazarus has nothing except his name, and yet that is enough because God is his help. When you realize that that's all you need is God, and sometimes it only happens when that's all you have is God. It's not about your status in life, whether you wear rags or purple clothing. It's not about your circumstances, how you feast or go hungry. It's not about your health. It's not even about your job or education or accomplishments at all. It's about God, that you speak as Lazarus did, God is my help, and that is your identity. C.S. Lewis, as I mentioned before, talked about, I think he understood that human tendency to be so curved in on self. And he shares a poem he wrote called As the Ruin Falls about how things can change in that. I've heard this since I was in high school because there was a Christian artist named Phil Keaggy or Keaggy who wrote a song using this poem, and it's still something that I come back to again and again because, wow, it's profoundly how I am and how God needs to cause that ruin to fall and raise up a whole new life. This is the whole poem. All this flashy rhetoric about loving you. I never had a selfless thought since I was born. I'm mercenary and self-seeking through and through. I want God, you all friends, merely to serve my turn. Peace, reassurance, pleasure are the goals I seek. I cannot crawl one inch outside my proper skin. I talk of love. A scholar's parrot may talk Greek, But self-imprisoned always end where I begin. Only that now you have taught me, but how late my lack. I see the chasm, and everything you are was making my heart into a bridge by which I might get back from exile and grow, man. And now the bridge is breaking. For this I bless you as the ruin falls. The pains you give me are more precious than all other gains. The lie of the curved in self does not change until we see a life, the life of Jesus, lived totally for others. In fact, I think that's how Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, Jesus is the man for others. Everything he did was for someone other than himself. And therefore, as he lived for you, he now calls you to live for others. And once you see yourself as God sees you, you can let that ruin fall. What's also fascinating in the first parable that we talked about, the rich man, it's the second parable. The rich man is also called by a very precious name by Abraham. As he tries to get Lazarus to come down, Abraham says to him, child, my child. That's his true identity. Being a child that God created, someone whom God wanted, and yet he couldn't see that himself. All he could see was his riches. And that is what God wants for you, that you are his child. And he is your loving father. And you live in relationship to him. You know, we've said at Thrive since the beginning, this is where relationships are everything. And we are not great at that all the time. And yet that is what Christianity and the church is all about. It's where we're really talking about the abundance of your life is not in your possessions, but in the abundance of your relationships. The love that you have for others and how we together can express what the abundant life looks like. Right now, I think we might do it, you know, temporarily and, well, imperfectly. But as we do that, I think this world that is dying to have deep relationships can see where it's all coming from, the love of God and Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day. Teach us the truth that our life itself is on loan. Teach us the truth that our life is really abundant when it is filled with serving others, responding in thanks to you, Lord God, and not so curved in on ourselves. You know how often we have just tried to insulate ourselves from difficulty and vulnerability and how that just turns into isolating our lives from you and others. Forgive us. And Lord, may the ruin fall and you raise up a new creation in each of us each day. May we live, Lord, in this world to make a difference for the sake of your kingdom. May we glorify you and serve those around us in need. Lord, teach us that truth so that we don't live the lies that we see so often promoted in our society and world right now. Lord, we lift up to you today those that we know in our own fellowship who need your healing touch. Help us to serve them not only through prayers, but through listening, through being there for them, providing in any way. We lift up to you right now, Lord God, Tom and Lori Hay. We pray for Wayne as well, Lord God, that you bring your healing to bear on as they recover from surgery, from illness, and we ask that you would guide and direct them. We lift up to you, Lord, this day, this ministry. We pray that you would bless us and keep us in your care, guide us and direct us in your way. And as we receive the Lord's Supper in just a few moments, Lord God, that you open our hearts to receive the wealth of who you are, Lord Jesus, that you offer yourself to us the greatest gift, and that we would receive you, Lord, with joy and thanksgiving. We aren't worthy, Lord, to receive anything. but we come to you with open hands and open hearts. May we be conformed to your image, Lord, through this sacrament, so that we may live lives of service and love to others. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.